Good afternoon, brother. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. This isn't typically the word you like to have over your head when you're addressing a crowd. And I certainly don't mean it as a communication out to you all. If I were to tell you what this lesson is about, I suppose I would have to say that it's about being careful what we teach our children. Although you might not get that initially. I'm going to take a long route to getting to that moral to the story. My intention is to focus on the instruction from Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, which in context has nothing immediately, apparently, anything to do with the intent of addressing the subject of teaching our children. So before we go examine that passage of Scripture a little closer, I should probably explain. You know, with a 10-year-old son in the house who is frequently approaching me with questions, some simple and many not so simple, I find myself challenged to frame my answers in a way that I hope will be first and foremost correct. I don't want to give him misinformation. And secondly, I want to make sure it's understandable. So just as Dan a while ago was framing his tone and his words so that the children could understand him. So you gear yourself to your audience of a 10-year-old and older, etc. And finally, considering the age of the recipient, this 10-year-old boy, I want to make sure it's appropriate. Now, although the times have changed considerably from when I was my son's age, I find that the content of the questions he asks are more often than not almost exact replicas of the questions I asked my own parents as a boy. And so now, finding myself somewhat at times uncomfortably in the shoes of my parents, I tend to consult their wisdom by flashing back to the memories of the answers they gave me so many years ago as I attempt to ease my son's curiosity. It's a very big responsibility, as any parent or any teacher knows, and I realize as I look at his sometimes angelic, sometimes not so angelic face, one that's not to be taken lightly. As I've grown older and studied the Bible much more for myself than I used to, I have had many occasions to look back on the teaching I received, look back on those answers and those instructions and those lessons, and scrutinize and try for myself to re-examine the multitudes of lessons given me by my elders, not only by my parents, but, as I say, by teachers and by brethren who took the time to spend time with me when I was a boy, and see if those answers stood up to scrutiny. Sometimes I think you hear things, especially if you're an impressionable child, and I would say, looking back, I think I was probably maybe a little bit more so than usual or typical, maybe not. But it certainly, certain things stuck in my head and seemed to sit there for a while, and while maybe at the time I just sort of accepted it and went on, as I got older I'd go back on it and think on it again and wonder about it. Most of the time, things hold up to scrutiny. The teaching that one receives as one grows older sits well and proves itself out. But sometimes I've discovered somewhat disconcertedly that what I was told maybe wasn't the whole truth, or maybe has a little bit of a tinge to it that needs to be reexamined. Now certainly there are no real hard feelings on my part toward anyone who might have intentionally or unintentionally misled me, because I'm sure there were no evil intentions on their part. For some, I'm sure they were simply just mistaken, and most of us at one time or another have found ourselves firmly believing one thing at a younger age than later on when we're at an older age and we realize maybe we don't grasp onto so ardently. For other folks, I can imagine that maybe the pride of age in the face of such trusting youth might have tempted them to feign a degree of expertise on certain matters that maybe they didn't really have. And I think probably it might be safe to say as well that for some, maybe the temptation to simply get rid of me if I was a little bit too pestering with my questions may have overcome their better judgment. But bearing all that in mind, my recollection goes back to a time when, in the presence of an older sister, I remember I was in the church parking lot, and I don't even remember who my playmate was out there at the time. But I remember being upset with the person for some reason and referring to them as a fool. And immediately, this person who I didn't know was witnessing the event reprimanded me and with a long, bony finger pointed right at my face, harshly admonished me with the warning. And the voice came ringing out across the parking lot. It's a sin. There was a little bit of a gasp. I guess I should do this right. It's a sin to call someone a fool. You go to hell for calling anyone a fool. The Bible says so. Now, I can tell you that back at that time, to say such a thing to me when I was that age was probably a mistake. Regardless of what you might think of me personally now, try to close your eyes and erase that picture and imagine a wide-eyed innocent with a penchant for almost persistent obsessive worrying over matters of salvation and damnation. Go through my grade school report cards and you'll see Phil worries too much. Phil worries too much. And this goes through about the third grade. I was a worrier and I focused an intense desire to be relieved of that worry by trying to do everything as perfectly as I possibly could. So imagine my horror when this kind person banished me to hell over what seemed to be a perfectly acceptable use of the English language. After all, I had heard my parents use the word fool, and I remembered verses in the Bibles where I was fairly positive that Jesus had referred to some people as being a fool or being foolish. So you can imagine my confusion as well. So at that moment, however, I was panic-struck, and I think probably first and foremost just by being caught, but second of all, too, by just that ringing message reverberating through my mind. And so in a simple childlike trusting faith, I reasoned that my parents and Jesus, being as faultless as they were, must have been somehow exempted from this rule I was being made aware of. So as a typical fashion for me at the time, I fully believed my elder because I believed virtually anything anyone at church told me, because after all, it was church, and if you couldn't believe church people, who could you believe? They know everything. And so the lightning bolt of truth having sliced me in two, I desired nothing more than to amend my sinful ways right there on the spot and find mercy not only in the eyes of this loving sister, but more importantly in the eyes of God, who I believed I had just then ignorantly but most assuredly offended. So I must have looked pretty pathetic right on the spot, and my eyes probably rather wide with fear. And that image, I think, immediately brought mercy upon the sister. For after a very brief, albeit very pregnant, silence, the sister informed me that it's okay to use words like idiot or imbecile, but never, ever fool. Now quickly I rephrased my previous utterance. I turned to my playmate and said, "You dummy," and I felt much better about myself, and the sister mercifully retracted the deadly finger. Now, in the car with my parents and my sister on the way home from church service that day, I asked our folks about this verse condemning the use of the word fool, conveniently leaving out any clue as to why I should be asking the question. And I think that day things were all well with the stars, or God was showing mercy upon me because they didn't get suspicious, which normally they would have. But I think at that time, indignant and emboldened now that I was away from the crippling gaze of the accusatory sister, I was hoping Dad and Mom might quell the validity of this rumor and relieve me of my sin altogether, prove that she was just wrong. To my horror, they validated the existence of the dreaded verse and showed it to me in my own Bible when we got home, and there it was, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, reading from the King James. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 in the NIV actually renders "you fool" with an exclamation mark. So you get more of the aggressive tonality of that. Now, for some time after that, I made extra sure that when I called someone a name, I stuck with the more preferable idiot, or stupid head, or stupid face, or the ever popular dummy, and a multitude of other carefully chosen adjectives, but never, ever, ever fool. Content and rest assured in the knowledge of how much I was pleasing God by being mindful of his instruction. So before we look more in depth at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, I should say that on that day, so long ago, my memory concerning what I was sure was the use of the word fool by some prominent figures in the Bible did not serve me wrong. The word fool is found in the Bible a lot, over 100 times to my count. It's used in reference to individuals and certain types of people by the prophets, the apostles, and even by Christ and God. Of course, today's popular language, as we all know, frequently makes use of the word fool. There are even some old sayings that we still use today. A fool and his money are soon parted. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I remember my mom used to always say, there's no fool like an old fool. I don't know if that was just her saying or if it was a popular one or not. And we tend to apply the word as an indication of somewhat derisive contempt, aimed at those we find to be irritatingly absent-minded or maybe bullheaded and stubborn, or perhaps just comically hopeless. We talk about the clown fool who just makes us laugh with his silliness. But the word fool, as used in the Word of God, can carry all kinds of additional connotations, varying considerably in different degrees of denoted negative severity. The word fool in the Bible is actually used much sterner than it is by popular English language today. The word fool seems to be one of those words frequently employed by the translators of the King James Bible as a sweeping generality for words that upon closer examination and study and from the original Hebrew or the Greek, as we can look in our Strong's and our Young's concordances and find, actually refers to many different offensive characteristics in man. The following are several examples of the word fool. I'm just going to take you through a few as translated, just to kind of show you the breadth of what the word can take and what it can denote. A fool, more literally translated as meaning an empty person, can be found in Psalm 53 and 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." So we have the foolishness of atheism. At the same time, we have Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11. "As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so that he getteth riches and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool." So we have the notion of dishonesty as being labeled as foolish. Then we have fool, more literally translated as meaning self-confident. So we have the idea of those who are arrogant about their status or their place in life as being referred to as foolish. All in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. "He that hateth with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." So we have the idea of slander. Proverbs 18 and 6. "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes." We have contentiousness. We go on and on. There are references to vainglorious self-reliance and, again, self-confidence. Fool can also mean more literally translated as heedless or witless. So we have the kind of absent-minded fool. Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 12. Chapter 11, we have verses 39 and 40, which refers to a fool as basically being a hypocritical person. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, we have the notion of being unprepared as being foolish. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And finally, fool, more literally translated, as meaning actually evil, which we don't really get too much in today's language. We don't typically refer to as an evil person as a fool. But pay attention. Proverbs 14 and 9. "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is a favor." So we have those who would mock the notion that there is even anything called sin. And certainly, would that not be a popular philosophy in today's times, as people question the very existence of God? And certainly, if he does exist, he must be all-encompassingly loving and forgiving. So therefore, sin really has no bounds, and one need not worry about them. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." So we have the notion of those that would not listen to their elders, those that would not listen to their parents. And that notion, too, by the way, is referred to as being more literally translated as evil, that it's evil not to pay attention to one's parents, that it's evil not to pay attention to the teachings of one's elders. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." So we have just the general notion of those who like to sow discord and meddle in other people's affairs as being foolish to the level of being considered actually evil. So all of these I wanted to take time to mention in order to drive home an awareness that in context of the Bible, the word fool encompasses so much more than what contemporary popular usage would indicate, at least in our country. The silly yet harmless connotation that we typically utilize the word for is all but missing from the biblical perspective, even to the point of teaching a degree of gravity calling for condemnation on the part of the person being labeled as such. So obviously that which is evil, as those last three verses would have us believe, is by definition ungodly. an offense far more serious than we normally attribute to the clownish fool. Usually when we call someone a fool, we aren't necessarily going all the way to the distance of considering them as being ungodly. This puts the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, in an interesting perspective, where he writes, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." To an extent, this would indicate to us that simply not leading a Christian life makes one a fool. And really, when you think about it, certainly it does. Therefore, the inverse of that admonition would be that to be in a foolish state is synonymous with being in an unsaved state, or at least a very high-risk state at that point in your life. It is the seriousness of the offense of being a fool that provides the segue to some further consideration of the seriousness of the offense back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. As you all know, these words are part of the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew, the testimony of Jesus during which he pronounced what might be termed a sort of revisionist theology of the heart. Now, that probably sounds a lot deeper than what I even mean. A revisionist theology of the heart. What Jesus brought to the planet, essentially, by coming down from heaven, was that no longer can we rely on ritual to save us. No longer can we rely on physicality of belief. But we must start relying on higher things and a greater calling in the exploration of one's own heart, making it clear that under the new covenant, a man's sinful thoughts, a man's sinful feelings make him just as culpable of guilt in the eyes of God as if one skipped the Sabbath this week, or if one did work on the Sabbath, or didn't offer just the right form of sacrifice. And that's really what he was getting at with this teaching on the utterance of fool toward a fellow brother. Let's reread it, accompanied by the previous verse, verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, seen in context and with these older, more adult eyes, this warning concerning the use of the word fool makes a lot more sense to me. And while perhaps the interpretation I was coached on so many years ago was, I now believe, really grossly erroneous, the dire gravity of the offense described, that is, the imminent danger of hell to the person using the offensive word, is just as serious and just as implied, only maybe for perhaps completely different reason. Wisdom was brought to me by that sister so long ago, but ironically it's more of a coincidence than anything else. So what is that reason? As mentioned earlier, this teaching concerns the importance of the heart of the man as much or more than the actions of the man. This revisionist theology of the heart that Jesus Christ brought to the earth. And its prevalent effect on his spiritual status regarding his purity or his corruption and the levels thereof. As we all know, the scribes and Pharisees by this time had come to completely disregard the original intent of the old law. That is, the intention of God that above all else we love him and we love our fellow man. That isn't a New Testament theology, by the way. I think sometimes we look back on the Pharisees and we look back at the children of Israel and we think of things as being all in terms of ritual and physical services to be carried out. But the original intention long ago, as clearly expressed, even to Moses and the ancients, was that we love God with all our hearts and love our fellow man in the same way. For an entirely legalistic approach took over in serving God, emphasizing a judicious structure based upon actions above feelings, and that is what Christ went to war against. In contrast, the teaching that Christ intended here was that while it was understood by the Jews that the sin or the crime of murder was heinous and deserving of punishment or judgment, as he prefaces in verse 21, the new covenant would stipulate that mere hateful thoughts, hateful feelings, or even hatefully expressed words, which had heretofore come to be considered as acceptable by the Pharisees, from now on would be the equivalent of murder in the eyes of God. And this only makes sense as we contemplate Scripture. Repeatedly, the Bible makes it clear that to speak evil of another brother is a serious offense and is forbidden. We look at James chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brother. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And while it's not commonly talked about, in reality, the admonition to love thy neighbor, again, does go back to the law of Moses, although the infringement thereof was not punishable by death. Notice the importance of the intentions of the heart in the eyes of God, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus and the time that it represented. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. There are the very words. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Bearing this in mind, we can see where hateful descriptions such as fool aimed at another person in heated moments of animosity would definitely fit within the definition of speaking evil of another, and would serve as strong evidence as to the state of one's attitude and feelings toward that person. Now evidently, as Jesus alludes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the calling of hateful names one to another was punishable by the mandates of the Sanhedrin. Now you saw that part where he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, I've studied and studied and studied. I've talked to Jewish people. I've talked to people who are learned. And no one can tell me exactly what the punishment by the council was for using this word. And if anyone does know, and it's not too involved, you can holler it out now. If it's too involved, perhaps maybe I'd love to talk to you later. But I couldn't find that. But anyway, Raca is it's a Aramaic term of great contempt, and it may be related to the Aramaic word raqua, R-A-Q-A, for empty or worthless. And typically it was used to refer to someone as being absent-minded, what we would call today. But back then might be referred to as empty head. Empty head would be kind of the tone one would use in using the word Raca, or shallow brains. Jesus says that those who employ the word Raca toward another would be in danger of the council. Again, I don't know exactly what that danger would be. After considerable searching and asking around, again, I cannot find that punishment. But it really doesn't matter for the purposes of understanding the message of today's lesson. You see, regardless of what the council's punishment was for that verbal infraction of Raca, the point Jesus wanted to make here is that mere anger toward another brother without cause is just as bad in the eyes of God, and this is a mind blower, as if you actually killed that person. And I don't think people think about that too often. You know, I go to work every day, and every day someone's mad at someone else. Every day there's talk around the proverbial water cooler about how much this section of people hate that guy, or how much these people over here hate these people over here. And the words just fly. The insults are just, they're whispered, and then they're kind of brought to a boil, and then people kind of, after they've vented or whatever they would like to call it to justify it, they calm down and go back to their desks. This stuff happens every day, and it happens all day long. But if we think about it in the terms of what we've just described, as if you actually killed that person by talking about them in that manner, it's sobering indeed. This is important to know, because that thought inversely teaches us that anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. I don't want anyone to walk away feeling like that. I can never be angry. I'm in such horrible condition. Only when that anger is without just cause. So anger, when it is excited against sin, is lawful. God is angry with the wicked. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus looked on the hypocritical Pharisees with anger. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And it continues. And so we have the admonition, be ye angry and sin not. So there's obviously a balance to be found here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. This type of anger or indignation against sin is not what our Savior warns us of in Matthew 5, 22, when he uses this example of calling someone a fool. What he condemns there is anger without a cause. That is, anger excited unjustly, where no offense has really been given or intended. In that case, anger is evil, and to what should be our eternal alarm, a virtual violation of the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because he that hateth his brother is a murderer, as John tells us in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Jesus then makes it clear to us that while the Jews considered but one crime a violation of the sixth commandment, i.e. actual murder or the ceasing of one's life, the willful, unlawful taking and extinction of the life breath, the commandment under the new covenant encompasses a much broader terrain of responsibility. It relates not only to the external act or the physical act, but to the feelings and words that would potentially spur the act on as well. Earlier I made mention of the fact that the word fool, as translated by the King James Version of the Bible, has many more specific meanings, and we took a look at some of those. Accordingly, it's curious to note here that the word fool, as used in this verse, according to my concordances, more distinctly means rebel or rebel against God. Rebel against God. What a serious offense to accuse another person of, especially if unwarranted. That truly is sitting in the judgment seat, is it not? For indeed, if that is the correct, or the, I'm not going to say correct, if that is the more specific and definitive translation, to point at someone else, I'm going to look at the wall over everyone's head back there because I don't want anybody to look paranoid, and say, you rebel against God. I've decided that you are a rebel against God. You fool, you fool. What a serious offense if it were unwarranted. It was common in the times of the Sanhedrin to make someone who was guilty of bearing false witness toward another to suffer the same punishment that the accused would have suffered had they been truly guilty. In other words, if I said a lie about my brother and he was convicted, and later on it was found out he was actually innocent, the old law would have made me suffer the same punishment. If I banish someone to hell because of my hatred for them, and later on it's revealed that this person did not deserve anything near that, by that law I would have been banished to hell myself. Then someone who was a rebel against God would more than likely have been put to death in their time, and so the false accuser would have suffered the same fate. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus upped that sentence of punishment to the suffering of eternal hell. So I conclude with a couple of thoughts regarding what I said this lesson was really about. Do you remember what I said what this lesson was really about? What do we teach our children? Yeah, I'm sure you picked up on that as I was talking the whole time, right? Be careful with what we teach our children. In her own way, the sister did right by me all those years ago, and that I really shouldn't have applied that label toward anything. So really, just scaring me out of talking like I was and making me re-examine and rethink it were good things. The problem is that the lesson came through inappropriate channels. Had I continued on in that tutelage, I would have tragically and ironically continued in a state of condemnation, cluelessly and oh so cautiously using the word idiot or dummy or stupid face. Stupid face was popular. In hateful animosity toward my brothers, the whole time naively believing that I was doing right by the Lord. What I needed was a lecture on my attitude, not on my vocabulary. Without question, all children should learn that to use such words as fool, probably not too popular anymore, but there are similar ones, is highly offensive to God. For we must give account for every idle word which we speak in the day of judgment, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But as we examined earlier, the word fool in and of itself is not by definition a forbidden word. Not at all. It has a legitimate place in our vocabulary. Applied in righteous, sober judgment, it's really a viable, relevant thing to say. For indeed, the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ and God himself all found it useful and right in describing certain types of people and certain types of folly. As I believe we've established, it is the word fool uses an expression of hatred that it is a sin, just like any other word one might think of using during such moments. That should have been explained to me all those years ago. at least in some relatively easy to understand, watered down for my younger intellect as a child. Instead, what I received was an explanation, ironically, when you think about it, identical to the sort of interpretation one would expect from a Pharisee who's just worried about the literal translation of the ritualistic law and focuses just on the word and not the meaning and the intent and the heart behind the word. So ironically, I was getting almost a Pharisee-like explanation. So yes, my sense of urgency in this matter is heightened by the fact that I now have someone in my own home that I'm responsible for, with another one growing to be of a curious age as she learns to talk and string out full sentences, the proud papa says. 2.5 and she speaks in paragraphs almost. I hope that we all realize that what we teach our children are things that will make up the foundation of what they believe as they explore the faith as they grow older. When you think about it, you older people, you people that are in the role of teacher, you people are being given that responsibility. You're dropping jewels upon their minds. And it sticks. And you might think it was just nothing at the moment. You might not even remember it. But a child's world is so small and so full of wild imagination. And impressionable children just take every little thing and they hold it. Because it came from an adult. It came from a teacher. And I believe that teacher. And I love that teacher. That teacher gives me Oreo cookies. So I know everything he tells me is true. Think about that. It really heightens the level of the feeling of responsibility you feel in your heart. The example I share with you today is just one of a multitude of instructions and teachings I can remember handed down to me. Thousands of teachings that I've cherished and believed and found to be even more true as I've experienced them on my own. And I'm sure you can think of many from your own experiences as children. Earlier we had heard read from the book of Matthew chapter 18 verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The need for all of us to study as long as we live is manifestly apparent for so many reasons, the proper teaching of children just being one of them. For indeed, as soon as you enter the body of Christ, you become part of a legacy. The world and the faith doesn't begin and end with you. You are a chapter, maybe a page, in a big, big book of belief and a legacy of the body of a faith. The proper teaching of children is something that you immediately leave behind as you walk forward. Kids are going to ask questions, a lot of questions, and wouldn't it be a shame to leave them with a legacy of carefully tossed off or misguided answers instead of wisdom thoughtfully and lovingly shared? We'll leave the thoughts there. Thank you for your attention. As is traditional at this time, we're going to extend the gospel invitation of Christ. And we ask that if you want to be a part of that legacy, if you want to be a living portion of that ongoing thing that makes life worth living, that gives life meaning, that will give you so many rewards in your own small page of the great big book, the thing that will bring happiness and joy, the thing that will bring challenges and growth, the thing that will bring love and compassion, and that ultimately will bring salvation to your tired, tired soul. Why pass that up? Because the other thing offers nothing. You can become a part of that legacy now. Why wait any longer? You're certainly invited to do so. If you have already been enjoined into the body of Christ and you have certain things preying upon your mind, things that you would want to look to this body for their comfort and for their support and their prayers, you have that opportunity to do that as well. Certainly one of the great side benefits of being a part of the body of Christ is that you're not alone. You're not alone at all. You have all these shoulders to lean on. You have all of these people to lend you strength and comfort. So take that opportunity now if you need to, as we stand and sing.